I started out last Sunday with a simple question: who do you say Jesus is? Susan was kidding me a while ago. She got in on, they've been gone for a couple, 3 weeks, and comes back, and I'm in Matthew, and she said, oh, she was terrified I was turned into a topical preacher in one Sunday while they were gone. So, not that there's anything wrong with topical preaching. I think there's a time and place for that, but God has led us to the place to where we like to exegete the scriptures, take it a verse at a time. I know that's hopefully, I know sometimes it's maddeningly slow for you all, but it's necessary, I think. And I just, as I began to study and preach in that direction, that way, I've discovered how much there is to God, or how much more there is. I mean, I've known that ever since I was a very small child. My dad, I was an insatiable reader when I was a kid, still am. And my dad would encourage me to read. He'd pick out Old Testament stories. I'd get bored reading. I'd say, I need something to read. Well, he'd say, here. He'd open the Bible and say, read from here to there. It might be about Joseph or David or Saul or someone. That's kind of funny, because when I got to college and the school where I was attending, I had to take, it was required you take a semester's worth of Old Testament studies and a semester of New Testament studies, and we had to read the Old Testament and give us an answer for how many chapters we read. And I remember I was always ahead, didn't read near as many. He'd say, read this many hours. Well, I read so much. And so I had to give an explanation because I wasn't satisfying the requirements. He said, send me a note of why you're not where you need to be. So I said, I read fast. I know all of this. I read it before. So it stood me in good stead. And I still have a wonderful love for the Old Testament. I think that's essential. I think if we narrow our view to the New Testament only, we leave out half of what God has for us in the Scriptures, because to properly understand the New Testament, we have to have the foundation of the Old. You cannot exclude one. If you do so, you do at the peril of excluding the other as well, or not fully understanding as well. And as we've been talking here, it's just, we're down to the crux of what we're talking about, and I think very important for us to understand this. We need to know who Jesus is. We need to know what the Bible says about who Jesus is. We need to know and believe that the Bible is God's Word. We need to have understanding why it is we place our faith and our foundation of our lives on this particular book. Why not some other book? Why have we chosen the Bible? Why is that important? I think that's essential for us, because it's the only source I have in my life to know God and to understand who He is. I one of my friends that makes claims to Christianity has been posting to their Facebook page and making comments such that the Bible's flawed. It's written by men. I don't need a book to tell me how to know God. Well, yes, you do. Because in the vanity of your heart, you cannot know God apart from His Word and apart from the working of the Holy Spirit in your life. If you choose to seek God in some other way, you will be frustrated and deceived. I can promise you that. And your life will not be profitable. We've seen in our beginning examination that this doctrine, the truth of the Scriptures concerning the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, is what is first and foremost on Paul's mind as he writes here to this Colossian church. He wants him to know who Jesus is. He wants him to be able to stand on the foundation which is found in Christ alone. We talked at length about, as Paul begins this letter, he speaks to the things that he would have God the Father give these believers. He wants them to be sustained in a particular way. He wants their spiritual growth to take a particular avenue, a particular venue. And he asked that they would be filled with the knowledge of the will of God in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. He seeks for them to, he makes a request to God that they might be able to walk in their daily lives in a manner that's worthy of the Lord. He seeks for them to have the ability to be pleasing to the Lord. And you think about those things. Aren't those things that we really would want to desire in our heart of hearts? Don't I want to make this day a day that's pleasing to the Lord? I walk in a manner that the Lord can be pleased with, not distract from who He is in my life. And he asked that God would give them the grace to bear spiritual fruit. That's very important, isn't it? That we not only are growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, but that we're along the way. We're cultivating, we're watering, we're planting the seed of the Word, that it might have growth, and it might have growth in our lives and the lives of those about us. And he teaches them to be joyful. He wants them to be able to give thanks for the very fact that it is God the Father who's qualified them to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. God has done all these wonderful things for them. Now, After he tells them, he prays this wonderful prayer, he prays these things, he wants them to understand how it is he can pray such an audacious prayer as that. I mean, you look at the things he's asking for, that's pretty extensive, isn't it? And pretty powerful in the Christian life if we have those things working in evidence in our life. And so, you know, to be strengthened with all power according to the power that only God can give. Not only do we have the ability to be brothers and sisters of Christ, we have the ability to love one another. We have the ability to know who God is. And we can be steadfast. We can be patient. We can be joyful. We can be thankful. All these things are ours. And as we begin to look at the foundation of what Paul is talking about here in verse 15, we find that Christ is indeed the source of all of these different things, who Christ is. So it's important for us to understand who Jesus is. So follow along with you. We'll begin in verse 13 and we'll read together down through verse 20. Just as a disclaimer, we're not going to get out of verse 15, but I kind of want you to get the overall view of what we're talking about here. And we're not going to get out of verse 15 next week. Well, maybe next week we'll finish verse 15. But it's my passion for us to understand. I hear so much at work and so many other places. I hear so much confusion about who Jesus is, about who Christ is, about what religion is, about how to properly respond to the world, about how to walk in faith, about what faith is, about what spiritual gifts are, about how to pray. All these different things, and they're all found only in Christ, the truth of those things. So begin, verse 13. Paul is speaking about the incomparable Christ here. He says, "For he delivered us from the domain of darkness, God the Father did, and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself might come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross, through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven." So he gives us a picture here of who Christ is. And as I mentioned last week, there are two major areas that Paul addresses here in this passage here, beginning verse 13 down through, particularly verses 15, 16, 17, 18, 19, 20. And he's talking again about the preeminence of Christ. Now, Paul wants them to understand that Christ is preeminent in creation. That's the first three, verses 15, 16, 17. Then he tells them that Christ is preeminent in redemption, verses 18 through 20. And that's the crux of everything, isn't it? We have this God who is the creator, and out of his power and might demonstrated there, he proves that he has the ability to redeem us, to buy us back from sin and death and the grave. So it's so important for us to understand that. And Paul begins to make this argument for the truth that Christ has come to us, that he is God come in the flesh, fully God, fully divine, yet fully human, fully man. And that is such an important thing for us to understand. The Bible teaches us that the Lord is sufficient for everything. And that is a truth we need to grasp. We desperately need to grasp that truth. There is not one area in our lives that Christ is not sufficient for. If I want to say it properly, for which Christ is not sufficient. Think about that. There's not one area of your life, brothers and sisters, men and women, boys and girls, where Christ is not the answer. Where Christ has not made provision for you, and whatever that might be. Everything that God has for us, he's done for us in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's only in Christ that sin can be forgiven. It's only in Christ that new life can be found. You know, Jesus, God, is the only one who can restore the years that the locusts have eaten away. It doesn't matter what's happened in your past. God is a God of the present, isn't he? And he can heal those wounds. He can heal those diseases. He can put your mind at rest. And not only does Paul teach us here that salvation is found in Christ alone, but he shows us that it's in Christ alone that we can live the Christian life. That's so important. Surely, you know, it's one thing to say, okay, I've come to faith in Christ. I'm all excited. This is all brand new. You have this exuberance when you come to Christ. And then reality starts to sit back in, you know, and the problems of the world didn't go away like you thought they were going to. I mean, wasn't Jesus supposed to fix everything and give you this kind of high life on a high road? And you find out you're still down there slugging out in the trenches, fighting for your life every day. And you find out that's life. And you find Christ is sufficient for those needs. And he's, circumstances don't dictate our joy, do they? The joy that we have comes from God alone, and it's found in Christ alone. So not only does the Lord Jesus Christ save us from the wrath to come, but he also gives us strength and power to overcome sin in the world. He truly does that. You see, it's in Christ alone that we're spiritually regenerated by the power of the Holy Spirit and given new strength and power to lay aside that old nature with all its vices and to put on the new man with all its virtues. We can only do that in Christ. Cannot be done any other way. So if there are things in my life that I don't like, I can make a point to put those things aside. And here's the things I want. I want to put those things on. And we're going to talk about that as we go in the book. That's one thing I love about Colossians. You get down to chapter 3, man, it's all good stuff. But in order to get to chapter 3 where it means anything, we need to understand what's going on here. Well, he's talking about Jesus here. Notice the first thing he says about the Lord Jesus here. In verse 15, he says, he is the image of the invisible God. That's the first thing he says about it. Of course, all things come to my mind there. He's the image of something invisible. I think that's pretty impressive itself. And he's the image of the invisible God. That's an incredible thing to consider. And as the apostle begins to explain the truth of who Christ is and that he is God come in the flesh, the first thing he addresses is the fact that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. And that's an interesting concept to me. How do I imagine something, the image of something that's invisible? You know, in the Old Testament, we find God described as a consuming fire. We find him spoken of as a jealous God. We find him described as compassionate, as the God of God and the Lord of Lords. Now, that sounds familiar, doesn't it? King of Kings and Lord of Lords. God is described in that way. In Deuteronomy chapter 20, God is described as the one who goes with you to fight for you against your enemies, to save you. That's a personable God. Often through the Old Testament, we find God as a consuming fire, as a jealous and fearful, and his presence is accompanied with fire and smoke and thunder and trembling earthquakes and those sorts of things. But I especially like that description. God is the one who goes with you to fight for you against your enemies, to save you. God's described as a strong fortress, as a terror. He's described as a righteous judge. He's described as our refuge and our strength, a very present help in time of trouble. I like that. You know, you probably heard that statement, whenever seconds count, the police are only minutes away. God is our very present help in time of trouble. He's not seconds or minutes away. He is present with us every moment of the day. He's described as the king of all the earth. I like that description. And I find it so wonderfully true, and it's wonderfully exciting how that the Bible makes a statement like that. God is the king of all the earth, and he is the helper and the sustainer of our souls. And I like the way the scriptures tie those two things together. Here's the king of all the earth. He sustains my soul and helps me. Who would need something more powerful than that, than the king of all the earth to sustain and to help me? He's our salvation. In the New Testament, we're told that God the Father is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, who no man has seen or can see. That's the description of God, who he is. In the Gospel of John, if you read John's Gospel very much, you'll find Jesus talking about the fact that God the Father sent him to tell us who God is. And Jesus actually makes a statement that no man has seen the Father except the one who is from God. He's speaking about himself. And the Lord Jesus speaks about himself. He's the one who has seen the Father. And he says, I'm the one who declares the Father to you. So here's the visible explaining the invisible. Remember what Philip asked Jesus? Remember they were talking and fellowshipping, and Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and that'll be enough for us. Just show us God the Father, and we'll be completely satisfied. Jesus said to him, "Have I been so long with you, and have you not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How do you say, 'Show us the Father'?" Now, why did I preface this passage with those scriptures? Because the thought that we're given here, the fact that Jesus is the image of the invisible God, this is what we're talking about. If you know Jesus, you know God the Father. If you've seen Christ, you've seen God the Father. He is the image of the invisible God. Now, that word image there, you guessed it, literally means image or likeness. It has the thought of a statue. It's mentioned also, it's used to describe, you remember whenever someone came to Jesus and said, you know, should we pay taxes to Caesar? They tried to catch him, and they wanted to know whether he was a tax rebel as well as a religious rebel. And he said, "Show me a coin." Remember that? And he asked him, "Whose inscription's on there?" That's the same word. So Caesar's likeness. That's Caesar's inscription there. Caesar's icon. He said, "Well, render to Caesar things of Caesar, to God things of God's." And that's the word that we get our word icon from. Is this word right here in the Greek? And it was used in the Revelation. It's also used to describe the statue of the Antichrist, that iconic statue that the Antichrist puts up that all men would worship. Now, if you think about that, the image of God and those sorts of things, you can't help but get back over to Genesis chapter 1, verse 27, where we're told that God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. And you would be right. Man is created in the image of God. But what does that mean exactly? And there's great debate about that even today. But some of the things we know for certain is that as one who was made in the image of God, man was given dominion over the earth, wasn't it? He was given dominion over the beast of the field, the fowl of the air, and Adam was supposed to rule that and to order that world, to take care of that world as a caretaker for God. But Paul would have us understand that the idea conveyed here in his letter is much more than just what we find stated concerning the human race and the creation of the human race. Man, although he was created in the image of God, is not divine. We are not divinity. We are humanity. And I think that's important to understand. We're not God. We will never be God. We're not. The human race is not on some path of ascension to Godhead or Godhood, whichever you want to look at. It's not going to happen. We're always going to be created beings. Even in glory, when we're with Christ, we will still be his created beings. But the Lord Jesus, even though he is man, certainly is God as well. And that's the point Paul wants to drive home here. As the image of the invisible God, the Son of God is first and foremost God himself. Now, don't ask me to explain all that I can explain all that I know about God, and God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. That wouldn't be a very long dissertation at all. And there have been volumes written about the essence of God, the working of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit together, and how they interact. And there are some who teach the oneness of God, which is a false doctrine, where God just puts on a different hat. He wears his Father hat, then he puts on his Jesus hat, and he puts on his Holy Spirit hat. It's really the same. It's just changing clothes. That's not what I understand the Scriptures say. There are three persons in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And that's something you have to listen closely to. Some of the teaching on a lot of the popular teachers today that passes as evangelical teaching is actually teaching of oneness. Did you know that? You have to listen very closely to hear it. But some people today who claim to be Christians do not teach that Christ is uniquely God come in the flesh. Be careful what you listen to. Examine everything you hear against the Word of God. You see, it's in him, it's in Christ Jesus, that all the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily, in bodily form. It's Christ. It's in him, in the Lord Jesus Christ, that all the treasures and wisdom and knowledge of God are hidden. Everything we need to know about God is found in Christ. Now, man is certainly like God in that he's a rational. You know, we claim to be rational beings. We're irrational. But we have rational, we have the ability to make decision. We have a personality like God. We possess intellect. We possess the emotions. And we possess the will. Man is able to think and reason and choose. Now, we can talk about free will versus free grace. That's a discussion for another time. But man, as being made in the image of God, has the ability to do these things as God does. But man is not like God in a moral sense. Man is a corrupted creature. We're not the image of God morally. God is holy. We're sinful. God is just. We're unjust. God is true. We're liars, every one of us. If you haven't lied yet, don't get too prideful. Eventually it's going to happen. Because it's in our hearts to do that. God alone is good. We are always only evil in our hearts. God is compassionate. We're hard-hearted. God is selfless, demonstrated in the giving of his Son. We're selfish people. Unless Christ has done a work in our heart and is moving there. I think there's another way as well, that although we're created in the image of God, we're not created in his image essentially. Now, what do I mean by that? We do not possess the incommunicable attributes of God. For instance, God is omnipotent, isn't he? He's all powerful. We are not. We're limited in our abilities, greatly limited in our abilities. God is omniscient. He knows all things. We're very limited in our knowledge. As much as we think we know, there's so much we don't know. I mean, it's incredible to even think about that. God is omnipotent. He's all powerful. Man is puny ever since the word. God's immutable. He never changes. That's important for us to understand. He describes himself, I'm the God who never changes. I'm the same yesterday, today, yes, and forever. That's the God we serve. Why are we not destroyed? Because God doesn't change. That's why. Now, we, on the other hand, you know, give us a few minutes, we're going to change our mind. I always remember what my dad told me one time about my mom. I still smile and think about this, and I've used this several times in meetings. I should have learned to keep my mouth shut. But I was in a meeting at Dow one time, and they changed their mind about the 15th or 20th time. And I'm over there grinning like a possum eating yellow jackets, because I don't have sense enough to keep my face blank, you know. Mr. Bundick, you find something humorous? Well, yeah, I kind of do. Explain to us. I said, well, it's kind of like what my dad said about my mom. He said, you know, Sam, your mom might be slow to make up her mind, but once she does, she's quick to change it. And some of the people in the room fail to see the humor in that saying. So I'm still working on that self-control. I'm still working on that part of it. God's immutable. He never changes. He's the same yesterday, yes, today, and forever. And because of that, we can be certain of who he is, you see. We change with the wind. You know, we're like the driven snow. We're like the mist. You know, we just evaporate. God is omnipresent. He's everywhere. Now, that's an incredible concept to consider. I'm not a pantheon. It's not that God is in everything, but God is everywhere, and he controls everything. He doesn't have to excuse himself to stop talking to Sam and go on the other side of the world and talk to some believer who's over there. You see, he's omnipresent. I'm not. I'm limited to time and space. And one of the reasons Jesus had to ascend into heaven, because in his physical body, he was limited to time and space, wasn't he? But now that he's ascended and he's seated at the right hand of God the Father, he is able to be anywhere he needs to be in the person and work of the Holy Spirit. He's omnipresent. Now, that's hard for us to understand, but it's true nonetheless. Paul tells us here that it is only in God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that God the Father can be seen. We cannot see or know God any other way than through Christ. So it stands to reason that it's very important that we understand and know who Jesus is, doesn't it? And truly understand. Jesus Christ is the very image of the invisible God. And if God the Father, this invisible God that no man has ever seen, is God from everlasting to everlasting, and Jesus is his image, his icon, his exact representation, then we can be certain that he is of the same essence. So the Son, too, must eternally be God's image. Jesus Christ is a perfect and absolutely accurate image of God the Father. I don't know any better way to put it than that. Words can't describe it, how accurate he is, because he's exactly as God the Father. And that's important for us to understand that Jesus did not become the image of God at his incarnation. He was always God. He took on human flesh to become like us so that he might pay the ransom for our sins. Christ Jesus has been the image of God from all eternity. He's always been the image, the exact representation of God the Father. There was no time ever where Jesus was not the exact image of God. Ever. Because he's unchanging. He's God. He's who he is. He's always been who he is. He will never change. Look at Hebrews chapter 1. Turn over just a minute. Hebrews chapter 1 is a really good, we got a little couple of verses here that I've always enjoyed talking about who Jesus is. Hebrews chapter 1. Look with me at verse 1. This is another sermon in itself. I just want to kind of back up what I'm saying out of Colossians, what we find here in Hebrews. Verse 1, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the world. And he, that being the Son of God, is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels, as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. Excuse me. And you can continue on reading about Christ, but that's the essence. And I wanted to look especially what he says in verse 3. He's the radiance of his glory. It's kind of like, how would I describe that? Jesus reflects the glory of God like sunlight reflects the sun. I don't know any better way to put it than that. It's just who he is. And we're told here that Christ is the exact representation of the nature of God. And that word in the Greek, we get our word character from it. The same word. And it makes reference here to an engraving tool, which I think is interesting. I've always thought engraving was something that was incredibly exact. And those of you who collect coins, Doug and I have talked about this. When a coin is proof stamped, they look at it to make sure everything's perfect, that it exactly represents what they want it to look like. And when you stamp a coin, the image on that's been engraved on this stamp, when it's struck, it makes the exact image as it should be. And that's the idea. Once that's done, once the coin is struck with the engraved stamping tool, the image of the stamping tool is transferred to the coin in an exact fashion. Christ is the exact likeness of God. There's no difference between the two. As far as our essence is concerned, he's in the very form of God. He is God. Now, I might seem like I'm beating a dead horse here, but I want us to understand who Jesus is, because our very eternal life depends on who Jesus is and what we know about him. You see, it's in Jesus Christ that the invisible God became visible. God spoke to us a long time ago. He spoke to the prophets. He did signs and wonders. But in these last days, how has he spoken to us? In the person of his Son. He sends his exact image to us so that Jesus Christ, come in the flesh, who we can see and touch and speak to, can tell us, can show us who God the Father is. Now, by using the word image here in Colossians, Paul is emphasizing the fact that Jesus Christ is the exact representation and the manifestation of God. He is God come in the flesh. There's no need for anyone else. There's no need for anything else. Christ is sufficient in every area of life, in creation and in redemption. Christ Jesus is God come in the flesh. He's God revealed to man. And you cannot say that Jesus was I've had people tell me, well, I don't believe Jesus was God. I believe he was a really good teacher. I believe he ran around doing good and he healed and he did all these wonderful things. I said, excuse me. I'll stop you for just a minute. Jesus was either who he said he was or he's a raving lunatic, because he personally in the scriptures claims to be God. Did the Jews not understand that? Surely they did. Why were they going to put him to death? Remember at his trial, they were trying to decide what they could blame him, the false witnesses were trying to get their story straight. Finally they said, well, he said he was God. And they could agree on that because Jesus did say, I am God. When he said before Abraham was, I am, he used the word. And they knew exactly what he was talking about. He claimed to be God the Father, come in the flesh. So there's no taking the teachings of Jesus apart from the person and work of Christ. You can't read the Sermon on the Mount and say, wow, that's a really good moral story. You can't do that. Now, if you apply it to your lives, you will find benefit there, even if you don't confess Christ, because God's word is powerful. His common grace is shed abroad to all men. But the efficacious grace that makes us believers is that grace that's shed abroad in our hearts through Christ, where we're changed from the inside out. Jesus Christ is the only source of our knowledge of God. We cannot know God in any other way except through the Lord Jesus Christ. So when I have my dear charismatic friends have a word of knowledge, I say, well, show me that in here somewhere. And I say, I had a word of faith. What's that mean exactly? Show me. Back that up. Back with how you feel, what you think you heard, and what it says in here, and we'll be on the same page. We're to examine everything against the truth of the Scriptures, are we not? Certainly we are. It's true that man was made in the image of God. And before Adam and Eve sinned there in the garden, they were innocent in every sense of the word. They were free of sin and they were incapable of dying. They were made to live forever. There was no death in the world before sin entered into the world. What happened when sin entered? Death followed, didn't it? See, death is an aberration, isn't it? It's not the norm. And one day it's going to be abolished, isn't it? The last enemy that will be defeated is what? Death. Be no more death when Jesus comes back. It'll all be done away with. But you see, when Adam and Eve sinned against God, they disobeyed His word. They forfeited all that God had given to them. They died spiritually in that instant, and they began to die physically. And their very nature was corrupted. Everyone born after Adam and Eve, from their seed, from their union, they were born spiritually dead. Because the spirit that had been given by God died when they disobeyed. Their sin, you know, there was no more walking in the cool of the garden and spending time with God, fellowshipping with Him. That fellowship was interrupted. They become separated from God by their sin. But God, being rich in mercy, we were talking about this in the Bible this morning, the seed of the woman there in Genesis chapter 3, the promise, even there in the garden as God discussed what they'd done, the promise was Christ would come, the seed of the woman, and He would crush Satan, He would crush the serpent's head. So when someone comes to Christ and puts their faith and trust in Him and Him alone, that person is promised that they will be restored. The old passes away, the new has come. Now, that's not to say we've reached perfection in this life, but we got the down payment on perfection, don't we? We do. And we have the promise that one day we will be perfectly like Christ when we go to be with Him. And that's what's important for us to understand and to know. There's going to come a time, brothers and sisters, when those of us who know the Lord will spend eternity in the joy and the glory of God. And know what else? We won't be bored. It's going to be a wonderful, exciting time being taught of God. So, I think it's so important for us to understand this. Not only is Jesus the image of the invisible God, we're told here. Look what it says as well. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Now, this is a word that there are some, even today, it's been a heresy. It's been around for some time. It's being perpetuated today by certain cults and sects that claim to have evangelical Christian basis for what they do. They claim that this verse here to show that Christ is a created being. That's what Paul's saying here. He was the first being God created. And one of the heresies that was entering the church even in this day when Paul is writing was that Jesus wasn't really God. He was a created being, a really good, holy being, but he was subservient to God. He was less than God in his essence. There are those who teach that today. And I mentioned that last week. There are those who teach that he was another prophet, that he is one of many gods. Paul refutes that. He categorically refutes that here. He says that is not true. And though this word can be translated as firstborn in a chronological sense, if you go back to Luke, I think Luke chapter 2, where we're told that Mary brought forth her firstborn son, it was used in a chronological fashion there to say that Jesus was the firstborn son of Mary. And if we look at the gospel record, we find that she had other sons and daughters after she gave birth to Christ. So in that sense, it's used that way, I think, a couple of times. But that's not the sense that Paul is using it here. As it's used here in Colossians 15, it refers primarily to position or rank. That's what he's talking about here, preeminence. Remember what Paul is wanting, the point he wants to make here? He's speaking about the incomparable Christ. No one can be compared to him. Jesus is firstborn of creation in that sense. Now, in both Greek and Hebrew culture, the firstborn was the son who had the right of inheritance, and the firstborn was not necessarily the firstborn, the one who had the right of inheritance. Look at Jacob and Esau and Jacob. Who was born first? Esau. Who received the birthright and the blessing? Jacob. And it's interesting, we were talking this morning. I thought we guys were going to steal my thunder for a minute. You come to Genesis chapter 48. Turn over there. Genesis chapter 48. This is just a wonderful story. Wonderful record of the working of God in the lives of men. Jacob, you remember Joseph has been sold into slavery into Egypt. The result of the famine has come upon the land just as God gave Pharaoh in the dream, and Joseph had interpreted the dream, 7 years of plenty, 7 years of famine. They've entered into the years of famine, and the whole world is coming to Egypt to be fed because God has used Joseph to prepare. Jacob and his sons eventually come. But first he sends his sons, and you remember the process there by which they came to the Lord saying, Jacob ends up in Egypt. And they're given the land of Goshen, which is a place where they can raise their flocks and that kind of thing, because the Egyptians detested shepherds, so they gave them their own little place to stay. Jacob is about to die. He understands that. He knows that his days are close to being ended. And so he starts to make provision for that in chapter 48. Joseph wants him to bless his sons. You remember Joseph had two boys. He had Manasseh and Ephraim. So he takes him to Joseph. Look what he says in verse 8. Genesis chapter 48, verse 8. When Israel saw Joseph's sons, he said, "Who are these?" And Joseph said to his father, "They are my sons, whom God has given me." So he said, "Bring them to me, please, that I may bless them." Now the eyes of Israel were so dim from age that he could not see. Then Joseph brought them close to him, and he kissed them and embraced them. And Israel said to Joseph, I love this verse, "I had never expected to see your face, and behold, God has let me see your children as well." Isn't that wonderful? Oh, that's good stuff there. Then Joseph took them from his knees and bowed with his face to the ground. And Joseph took them both, Ephraim with his right hand toward Israel's left, and Manasseh with his left hand toward Israel's right, and brought them close to him. But Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on the head of Ephraim, who was the younger, and his left hand on Manasseh's head, crossing his hands, although Manasseh was the firstborn. And he blessed Joseph and said, "The God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the lands. And may my name live on in them, and the names of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and may they grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth." When Joseph saw that his father had laid his right hand on Ephraim's head, it displeased him, and he grasped his father's hand to remove it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. Joseph said to his father, "Not so, my father, for this one is the firstborn. Place your right hand on his head." But his father refused and said, "I know, my son, I know. He also shall become a people. He also shall be great. However, his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his descendants shall become a multitude of nations." And he blessed them that day, saying, "By you Israel shall be pronounced blessing, saying, may God make you like Ephraim and Manasseh." Thus he put Ephraim before Manasseh. So it's not necessarily the firstborn who is the firstborn. So what Paul is talking about here is the preeminence of Christ. And it's important for us to understand that the nation of Israel was called God's firstborn in the book of Exodus, yet we know that Israel was not the first nation on the face of the earth, was it? But yet God chose Israel, made Israel his firstborn. He speaks about that in Exodus and Jeremiah as well. David the king speaks of Jesus the Messiah in Psalm 89. He describes him as, he says, "I will also make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth." That is the sense of which Paul is talking about Jesus here. He is exalted above every king. He is King of kings. He is Lord of lords. In his preeminence, there is no equal to Jesus Christ. In the book of the Revelation, we see John looking on heaven's scene, and he sees Jesus there, and he describes him as the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead. Now, was Jesus the first person to ever be resurrected, to be raised from the dead? Certainly he was not. There are instances in the Old Testament as well as the New, before Christ's crucifixion and resurrection, where other people were raised from the dead, both men and women. So what's he talking about there? If Christ is the firstborn of the dead, what's that mean? He is a preeminence in that category, isn't he? There's no one like him in his resurrection. The Apostle John could not have been speaking about Christ chronologically. He was speaking about him in the fact that he's incomparable to anyone else. John was saying that of all the people that have been raised from the dead, the Lord Jesus Christ takes preeminence. There's no one like him. He's the greatest. He's the foremost. He is the most important of all. Romans chapter 8. Apostle Paul writes there, and he makes reference to the Lord Jesus Christ as the firstborn in relation to the church. And in all these passages of Scripture, the use of the word firstborn clearly refers to the highest rank in each instance. You name a category, that's important. Christ is at the top of the list. There's no one who is his equal. You talk about power and majesty, there's no one who is like him. You talk about authority, King of kings and Lord of lords. There's no one who is greater than he is. He sits in the heavens and rules. Of all who've been raised from the dead, the Lord Jesus is the greatest, the most important, because he is raised to an indestructible life, you see. No one ever laid down their life and took it up again as Jesus did. He's incomparable. So when I'm trusting him for eternal life for myself, that's better than trusting Lazarus. Lazarus had to again face death, didn't he? Even though Jesus raised him from the dead, Christ will never taste death again. He's tasted death for all of his children. And because he tasted death for us, we will never have to taste death. Now, we might see this body die, but we'd be made alive in Christ, and that will never change. What about the church? There's no one more important in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ than the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't care who Calvin was or Luther or name any world-renowned prophet today. Apostle Paul, go back and pick somebody else out. David, Samuel, any of the judges or the prophets. None of them compare to who Jesus is. He is prophet, priest, and king. No one else can lay claim to a title such as that. So he has preeminence in all things. The Lord Jesus Christ is unique in every sense of the word. There's no one like him in all of history, nor will there ever be anyone like him. Look at John chapter 3. I'm closing with John. Let's pass out of John chapter 3. I like reading John. I always have. I don't know. The disciple of love, John's been described as such, and I think that shows, not that Matthew and Mark and Luke were any less loving of who Christ is, but John, you'll have to admit, John was blessed to occupy a unique position in his relationship with Jesus, wasn't he? He really was. I mean, everybody knew it. When he's talking to Peter, what did Peter say? Well, what about John? Peter knew he was a favorite, didn't he? And Jesus said, don't worry about John. You follow me. Jesus is talking to Nicodemus here. He's the man who came to him by night. He's ashamed to come to him today. And they have this interesting conversation. He talks about eternal life, talks about being born again, the work of the Holy Spirit in his life. Look what he says in verse 13. Jesus speaking to Nicodemus says, and no one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, even the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes may in him have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world should be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Christ is unique. He's the only begotten. There is none other like him. And I cannot encourage you strongly enough to seek the Lord, to know Christ. If you don't know Jesus today, if he's not your personal Savior, if you've not committed your life to Christ, if you're not walking, if your thrill of your life is not to serve Jesus, I pray today God would put that on your heart, that you would do that. Because, brothers and sisters, I can testify to the fact there is nothing else except Jesus. Let's stand together in prayer.